We're covering 1 Corinthians 15. If you'll remember, we stopped somewhere around verse 23 the last time. And we're going to attempt to get out of this book here today. Let's just go back. Again, remember the argument Paul's making here. That is, if there is no resurrection, then we have no salvation. Christ is not risen, and our hope is in vain. He shows that there is an order to the resurrections. And verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. So there's the promise that every human being who's ever lived will come alive again in the future. Then verse 23, but each one in his own order. So we were discussing that, and I think, again, Jim Franks has covered that with you. Verse 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, all power. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. So Jesus Christ will eventually be over all things. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy because it causes your life to cease. So he says the last enemy is death, and that will be destroyed. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, unless somebody misunderstands, it is evident that he who put all things under him, that's the Father who puts all things under the Son's feet, is accepted, because the Son will come under the Father's authority. Now when all things have been subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him. So we find that Christ himself will be subject to the Father. So the Father has the greater authority. And it says, will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what you find is that God's purpose is that the whole family, the human race that has been elevated to the plane of the kingdom of God, the God family, that God will be all in all. And that, you know, his nature, his approach, his way of life, mind, will be infused in all of us. Now we come to a scripture that is greatly misunderstood. Verse 29 says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? So if you've got a dead relative, say old grandma somewhere, she didn't understand the truth, can you go and be baptized for her, and then she's going to be in God's kingdom? You know, this is the way many explain this. It says, if the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, the Church of Latter-day Saints, which many of you may know as Mormons, baptize the living relatives on behalf of the dead relatives. Some of you may wonder why the Mormons have done such tremendous jobs on genealogical research. This is why. They go back and they trace the ancestry as far back as they can. And then you can be baptized for all your dead relatives. And supposedly this is the magic key that is going to unlock the door for them to be in the kingdom. Now, we can easily, I believe, explain what this doesn't mean. It's a little more difficult to explain what does it mean. How would you disprove from the Bible the fact that you can be baptized for dead people? You'd like to take a shot at it. How would you disprove that from the scriptures? Yes, Jessica. In the Bible. It's in there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It does say that, doesn't it? That would be a good scripture. Right offhand, I don't remember. You can... What's that? Okay. Stephen thinks it's Philippians 2. Did you say 19? 18. Okay. Well, let's just ask the question, what must you do to be baptized? You have to repent. Then you have to be baptized. Doesn't say somebody else baptized for you. Now, in order to repent, what do you repent of? Sin. What is sin? Well, breaking God's law. Do you have to consciously or be conscious to do that? I would think so. I mean, if I'm going to say I'm sorry for sin and stop sinning, then you got to be awake, you know, to be able to do that. Now, the Bible says, he who overcomes and endures to the end, the same shall be saved. How can somebody in the grave overcome? And how can they endure to the end? How can you grow in grace and in knowledge? How do you develop character when you're dead? What is the purpose of having the Holy Spirit in our lives? I mean, why is a person given the Holy Spirit except to overcome, to grow, to have God's character developed in him? We're baptized so our sins can be forgiven, then we can receive the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. A dead person cannot do any of these things. So it's very easy to disprove what it doesn't mean. But notice I put up here on the board for you a quote from Robertson's Word Pictures. This passage remains a puzzle. Stanley gives 13 interpretations, no one of which may be correct. Over 30 have been suggested. The Greek expositors took it to be about the dead hooper, in the sense of peri, as often as in so on and so on. Tertullian tells of some heretics who took it to mean baptized in the place of the dead people and saved in order to save them. Again, that's what the Mormons do. Some take it to be baptism over the dead. Others take it to mean that Paul and others were in peril of death, as shown by baptism. So, what does it mean? Well, the word huper and Thayer's means or says on behalf of, and the word means on behalf of or for the sake of or over or beyond. Remember the other day I gave you a handout, looks like something like this. It's about 5-6 pages. And basically, what it is a breakdown. I don't have it here. The reason I didn't put it there is because I gave you a handout. And you already have it in your notes, or should have it in your notes somewhere. We have traditionally taught that 1 Corinthians 15:29 is discussing being baptized for the hope of the dead. In other words, what is the hope of the dead? The resurrection. What does baptism picture? What does Romans 6 say the baptism pictures? It pictures the resurrection. The burial of the old man coming up out of the water. However, the Greek word huper does not have hope as one of its definitions. One of the main meanings of huper is beyond. And that's why I gave you this handout, because I quoted about 5 or 6 different Greek sources giving the meaning of the word. One could say that baptism is something that is for, or that is beyond death, that transcends death, which is the resurrection. Consequently, to say that 1 Corinthians 15:29 means to be baptized for the hope of the dead is a correct understanding. So I hope you followed that logic. But please, you don't have to read through everything in this handout. It goes through a lot of technical terms. But basically, I wanted to make sure that you had some information on this. We have traditionally taught, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead or for the hope of the dead? If the dead do not rise at all. In other words, if the dead do not come out of the grave, if there is no resurrection for the dead, then why be baptized? Because that's what baptism symbolizes. That's what our hope is. When you are baptized, when a minister puts you under the water and brings you back up, you have several hopes. One, that your sins have been forgiven. And that if hands are laid on you, you will receive the Holy Spirit. But the very fact that you are going through this physical ritual of going under the water, coming back up, means that you have faith in Christ's sacrifice, the fact that it forgives your sins, and for what it makes possible, which is ultimately entrance into the family of God. That is our hope. So, basically, verse 29, even though there could probably be several different explanations, the hope that we have seems to be the best explanation. Paul's point could be that there is no resurrection, no life after death, and why are people coming to Christ to follow the hope of those who have died? It would be another way of explaining it. Everybody who has died, in other words, if you're dead, what is the hope of the dead? Their hope is that one day they will come up out of the grave. You know, that is their hope. Don?
You think that this verse... Paul would have never baptized anybody for the dead. You know that. Do you think that he might have been referring in that to some other group that was doing that? Because it almost sounds like that to me when you really read it. That he might have been talking about that group over on the other side of the hill. What are they doing? They're baptizing for the dead. If the dead don't rise, why are they doing it?
Well, as it mentions here, there have been 30 possible explanations. We'll make that 31. the thing you have to realize when you come to a scripture that we would call a difficult scripture, and there's more than one possible explanation, anything that fits within what the Bible clearly teaches, one could say, okay, that's a possible explanation. There are times as we go through the epistles of Paul that I may explain a scripture and I'll tell you, well, look, this could be explained two or three different ways. Each one of them harmonizes with the Bible. Now, this one seems to be the most logical. I would rate this number two, this number three. Then there are all kinds of other explanations which you can disprove from the Bible. In other words, I can disprove being baptized, the living being baptized for people who died. So, you know, I can discount that in any shade form of that. So it's obviously got to be talking about something else. Yes. Okay, beyond, the word beyond. The word huper means on behalf of, for the sake of, over, beyond, more than, more, beyond, over. That's their dictionary definition. Now, I've given you about 12 pages of definition. I said one of the prevalent meanings is beyond. And one could say otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead or, you know, beyond the dead? And One could say the baptism is for something that is beyond death, which is the resurrection. And when you understand that baptism pictures a resurrection, as Romans 6 clearly states, then I have no trouble saying, as we have traditionally done, that this is talking about the hope of the dead, which is the resurrection. And it fits the whole context, because what did he just get through talking about? If there is no resurrection, if Christ is not resurrected, we have no hope. So, you know, this seems to follow logically with what he has said. Okay, going on in verse 30, he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Now, here's a scripture that I think is very important. As a Christian, you were supposed to kill the old man when you were baptized. You know, again, Romans 6 talks about the death and the burial of the old man rising up to live a new life. But you and I die daily. Not only did we die at baptism, but we have to continue to kill the old man, because you know what? He raises his ugly head all the time. You got to slap him back down and stay on top of him. So he says, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. There isn't going to be any resurrection. Paul says, why am I going through all of this? You know, I fought with beasts in Ephesus. Now, we will come to this when we go into chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, where you find that Paul apparently was thrown into the arena. He despised of life, and God intervened on his behalf to preserve him and to save him. He came out alive, having to fight against the beast. Now he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, I have about 25 translations here of this verse. I just copied them, stuck them in my notes. Let me just read some of the alternate translations of what verse 33 means. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. That's from the ASV. Bad company ruins good morals. That's from the ESV. Bad company ruins good character. That's from the GNT. You ask, what are those? Well, those are all different translations. But the ISV says, wicked friends lead to evil ends. The Living Bible says, don't be fooled by those who say such things. Now, here's a paraphrase, and I think it gets close to what this means. If you listen to them, you will start acting like them. Why in verse 33 does he say evil company corrupts good habits? Because if you fellowship with those who have funny ideas, wrong doctrines, concepts, they can influence you. Their ideas can rub off on you. So he's saying, look, you know, wrong ideas can lead you astray. Notice the message, this translation. Don't fool yourselves. Don't let yourselves be poisoned by this anti-resurrection loose talk. Bad company ruins good manners. So again, that's a paraphrase, but it, I think, gives a sense. So in verse 33, he's saying, be careful who you pal around with. Be careful about those that you have company with. And I think it's very important you choose your friends carefully. Did I quote this to you, or I forget where I read this, that when you don't know the character of a person, observe who his friends are, who he associates with. And that will give you a clue as to, you know, the character of that individual. So you have to be very careful about who you pal around with. Now, going on, he says, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." Again, talking about those who were leading them astray, false teaching, different ideas. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? In other words, here we're talking about the resurrection. You know, how are you going to raise the dead up, they said. And with what body do they come? Again, those who were arguing about whether there was a resurrection or not. Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, I asked you the other day how many of you were farmers or had a farming background. If you put a seed in the ground, what happens? Within about 3 or 4 days, does that seed pop up? Or does not that seed germinate, split open, and a new life or plant comes up? Something completely different. Stick a kernel of corn in the ground, and a corn cob doesn't grow out of that. There's a plant that grows. It'll grow up over your head, and it'll tussle, and all at once, you know, corn will come on it. And you can get a potato. You can cut the eye off, stick it in the ground. It looks like it's rotting, but all at once, a plant will come up from that. First thing you know, there will be potatoes starting to grow. Same thing with carrots or whatever. So he's saying what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. The seed germinates or gives its life, so to speak, so that a new plant grows. Now, I've quoted here for you John 12:24, which ties in with this. Most assuredly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. So the grain dies, but then it produces much fruit. Now let's apply this to us. Unless you are willing to die, you cannot produce spiritual fruit. In order to produce spiritual fruit, you've got to die. The old man, your old way, has to die. Then you can produce spiritual fruit, because then God comes and lives within you. Now, he goes on to say, verse 37, it says, "What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it pleases. To each seed its own body." So each seed germinates. In other words, there is built within that seed. And that's not something that you do. But built within that seed is the potential to germinate. And I say germinate, it begins to break open, begins to sprout. There's a new life that takes place, a new body, a plant begins to grow. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. So each plant looks a little different. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of beast, another fish, another birds. We all know that. They all taste different. Chicken doesn't taste like cow. Cow doesn't taste like goat. None of them, tastes like other things. They all have different flesh. Plants taste different, the fruit that they produce. They're also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. So there's the heavenly bodies, there's the earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The earth, has a certain amount of glory. Stars have greater glory. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, Now the glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. Now just as a side point, but doesn't Daniel 12 say that in the resurrection that we will shine like the stars? Here it tells you that one star differs from another in glory. So therefore, apparently we will have different degrees of glory. We'll all be glorified, but you know, if the analogy holds true here, that we will have different degrees of glory, perhaps based upon what we do, how much we overcome. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, just like you put a seed in the ground and it becomes corruptible and a new life comes from it, but it is raised incorruptible. So our bodies go into the ground, they're corruptible, they come up or come out incorruptible. The word corruptible or corruption here means exactly that, that which is corruptible, subject to destruction or perishing, subject to decay. And you will see here the definition that is given concerning this. And then it says it is raised incorruptible. Now, this is a word, if you'll notice up here, that we want to focus on. In fact, I gave you another handout. Looks something like this, titled Immortality. It has a definition here. This is 861 in Strong's. And the word is translated as incorruptible four times, immortality twice, sincerity twice, and the word means incorruption, perpetuity. You and I are mortal. When we die, we are corruptible. That means, stick your body or my body in the ground and come back a few weeks later, you better hold your nose, because we've begun to rot, to putrefy. Worms are eating on you, bugs, bacteria, you know, whatever. And you're corruptible. Given just a little time and come back, there's nothing but bones left. Given enough time, those bones will be destroyed. Also, the human body is subject to corruption. Now, he's talking about in the resurrection that we will be raised incorruptible, the opposite of corruption, meaning that we will no longer have a body that can be corrupted, that will rot, putrefy, and you be subject to that. It is incorruptible. Now, going on, says it is sown in dishonor, that's our physical body, it is raised in glory. So we will have, this is talking about the resurrection, resurrected body that we will have, the spirit body we will be given in the resurrection. It's corruptible now, so you can make a list, corruption, incorruption, dishonor, it's raised in glory. That means we will be glorified, just like looking at the sun. It is sown in weakness. This body is weak. Even Terry Hayes back there may be able to lift a few hundred pounds in weights, but nothing compared to God who created the whole universe. So, you know, our human bodies, even though there are some wonderful physical specimens, are nothing compared to God, to a spirit body, with all of the power, self-contained energy coming from it. When you realize that all the power that you see stored up in the physical creation that God created it. So therefore, he's more powerful than it is. And you know how much power is in one atom. You can split the atom and boom, you know, look at the destruction that is done with an atomic hydrogen bomb. And that's just splitting a few atoms. Think of all of the energy compacted into matter in the whole universe. And yet God created it. He sustains it. He can destroy it. And he is more powerful than it all. And he has this type of power residing in himself. So therefore, you and I are going to share in some of this type of power. It is sown a natural body. This body we have is natural. It is raised a spiritual body. So notice, natural, spiritual. And again, you get these comparisons. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Okay, Adam was created. He was a living being, but he was what? Physical, natural. The last Adam, who is the last Adam? Well, Christ. The first Adam is a type of the last Adam. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's Christ. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, afterwards the spiritual. Christ came first as a human being, and then he became a spirit. So it is with us. We are first natural, physical. We will eventually be spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. That's why I say that we're all nothing but dust bags. Yeah, I'm looking at a bunch of dust bags out there. Piles of dirt, that's us. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. Remember the story about the little boy whose mom had explained to him in Genesis 1 and 2 how God made man out of the dust of the ground? One night he was about to go to bed and he looked under his bed and he saw all this dust under there. And he came running to his mother and said, "Mommy, Mommy, there's somebody under my bed and I don't know if he's coming or going." So we are all just piles of dirt, you know, when it comes down to it. "For as the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust." That's us right now. We're made of dust. "And is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly." Now, when will we begin to take on the heavenly? Well, that's at the resurrection. "For as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Okay, we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam. If you want to know what Adam looked like, he looked like us. We know what Eve looked like. Well, he looked like the other half of us who are here. In other words, Adam and Eve, we all come from them. How do we know? Well, the Bible says Eve was the mother of all living. So everybody living came from her. Not some proto-man somewhere or pre-man or, you know, something of that nature. We all came from Eve, according to the Bible. So we have borne the image. Now, in Genesis 1, 26, 27, you might want to jot that down, Genesis 1, 26, 27, it says that man is already made in the image of God. And yet it says, we shall bear the image of God. We bear the image of man right now, meaning his composition, physical, mortal, we look like each other. And we get different shapes, size, and so on, but I mean, we don't look like apes or monkeys or dogs or cats. We look like man. We bear the image of God in the sense that we look like God. Man was made in God's image, not his composition, not his character, but some way in his image. Well, we were made to look like God. A lot of the animals, if you will remember, look like what? Angels. We find cherubs look like what? Oxen. I mean, have the face of an oxen, an eagle, you know, a man, and so on. You find that man was made in the image of God. We are now in the process of developing the image of God spiritually, character-wise. That's what this life is all about. During this life, we develop God's image in the sense of developing spiritual character. In the resurrection, we will bear both the character image of God and the composition. That's what takes place in the resurrection. So verse 49 says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, whereas we're composed of dust, just like man, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We will be God at that time in his family. We will have a spiritual body. 1 John 3:2 says, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. Now, he goes on to explain what he means, in case anybody doesn't know. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. As long as you're physical, you can't inherit that kingdom. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. So here's one of those hidden truths, a mystery. We shall not all sleep. When Christ comes back, not every one of us will be dead. But we shall all be changed. So there is a dramatic change that takes place. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So there is going to be a last trumpet. Notice, I have a word here I didn't give you, immortal. Another word for immortal, but that's in your handout. Revelation 11, verse 15, talks about when the seventh angel sounds. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ shall reign forever and ever. Remember, there are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven last plagues in the book of Revelation. The seventh seal is composed of the seven trumpets. At the seventh trumpet, which is the last trump, the resurrection takes place. Revelation 11, 15, and 18 show you that. So the resurrection takes place at that time. So we find in verse 52, it tells us when this resurrection is going to take place. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, those who are left alive. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So how do we get the victory over death? Through the resurrection. Now, the New Testament teaching is that God alone has inherent immortality. I don't know if you can lay your hands on this handout that I gave you, titled Immortality. Remember, I gave that to you before I left on a week's break. What I do in here is give you all three words that are translated here. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy 6:16. I want you to notice the scripture talking about God. And it says, who alone has immortality. Only God has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light which no man has seen or can see. That means that man does not have immortality. You're mortal. It means nobody else has immortality, only God. That means the angels don't have immortality. Only God has immortality. Now, there are two Greek words that are translated. Let me explain first. That are translated immortal. One of them you find in, again, in the handout I've given you. There are two Greek words that come from the same root. One is 862, the other is 861. And they mean uncorruptible, not liable to corruption or decay, imperishable. And these words are translated immortal on two other occasions. Notice Romans 1:23, it talks about the incorruptible God. 1 Corinthians 9:25 talks about every man who strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. In 15:22, you find 1 Corinthians, the word incorruptible comes from 8:62. 1 Timothy 1:17 talks about the King, eternal, immortal. It would be better to translate that incorruptible. 1 Peter 1:4, that you and I are going to have an inheritance incorruptible. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. 1 Peter 3:4, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. This is every place where 8:62 is used. I wanted you to have every one of them. Now, 8:61, as I said again, this is the, they come from the same basic root. It means incorruptible, perpetuity. And notice Romans 2:7, it talks about us. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. God is going to give us eternal life, which is life that will go on. But we will also be incorruptible, which would be the better translation. 1 Corinthians 15:42, verse 50, 53, 54, you find the word is translated incorruptible. Ephesians 5:24, it's translated sincerity. 2 Timothy 1:10, that God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay, incorruptibility to light. And then Titus 2:7, sincerity. Now we come to the word that I want you to focus on, and it is 1:10. It means underlying immortality everlasting. This is the scripture that is translated in, there are only three places where it's translated. Translated in 1 Timothy 6:16 about God only has immortality. Now that's clear. But yet verse 53 says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, that's 8:61, and this mortal must put on immortality. So if it's something that only God has, you and I are going to share it in the resurrection, because the Bible says that we will put on immortality. Same thing in verse 54. This corruptible should put on incorruption. So we will be incorruptible, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Now, notice vines. Bine's definition here says immortal, immortality, excuse me, refers to deathlessness, the 110. But if you drop down towards the end, there is one part of this definition that I find very interesting. In fact, I've recently gave a sermon on this. It says, in the New Testament, however, this word expresses more than just deathlessness. It suggests the quality of life enjoyed. Now, when the Bible says that only God has immortality, it means that only God has inherent within Him deathlessness. He will not die. Now, God is going to share that with us in that when we're resurrected and become members of His family, from that point forward, we will never die. But as Vines brings out, it also is describing the quality of life that we will enjoy. That we will enjoy a quality of life on the God level. See, what God is wanting to do is to take us, elevate us to a different plane, a different level of existence, where we can, by the very type of body we have, and the very type of mind and approach we have, be able to enjoy life to a degree that we could never. You think of your greatest pleasure you ever enjoyed in human flesh. Some people would say that would be sexual pleasures. Others would say it's eating pleasures. Others would say it's having babies. I don't know if that's a pleasure or not, but the joy of procreation, you know, having children and rearing them, you know, just the joy and excitement. Anything you can think of will be paled into insignificance when we're in God's kingdom, because our quality of life, immortality, will be raised beyond that. Now, when I said that only God possesses immortality and nobody else, including the angels, I was not implying, let me make that clear, that angels will die. I did not say that. The church teaches, in fact, I stood in the back of the room and I heard Jim Franks tell you that the other day, that the ultimate reward of the angels is to be cast into outer darkness, and you know they will be cast out there. What this means, from everything that we can know, I would say that it is possible for anything that God has created for Him to destroy if He wanted to, but that, according to what we understand and know, God will not do that with the angels. That just to make a distinction there. So I don't know if that answered your question.
Yeah, pretty much. I'm just trying to figure out how God's merciful to people that don't see the way of life, that if there were demons and they were casting into a outer darkness, how boring and miserable would that be? Why would it be destroyed? And also I've heard that they made a spirit.
Well, I tell you what, when we get there, we'll ask him. Because you and I are going to, you know, have to... Well, the Bible says, remember I covered this earlier, we will judge angels. So we will have something to do with their ultimate fate. Let's finish this chapter. We're not going to finish the book, but let's at least get through 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 55 says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Hades being the grave. Remember, there are three words, Greek words for hell. And Hades meaning the grave. It says, the sting of death is sin. So sin is just like a bee stinging you and injecting its poison. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So when you understand everything that he says here in this chapter, it should give us such hope that we become immovable, that nothing is going to shake us and take us away from God's calling and way of life. Okay, we will Tuesday pick up with chapter 16. I gave you a handout today, the background to 2 Corinthians. So we'll cover that and we'll get a good running start on 2 Corinthians the next time.